First Corinthians is a rather lengthy and complicated book written to a young, vibrant congregation that's full of life, full of promise, but also full of problems. And so you have the Apostle Paul throughout the book putting out various fires time and time again, but through his labors, what you have is this exquisite application of the gospel to various issues of life, to a congregation that's very gifted but divided. And that's what the first four chapters are about unity. And so we start with verse number 26 of chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In August of 2018, the website TMZ, which is kind of one of these celebrity gawker paparazzi type websites, they released footage of the world famous pop star Justin Bieber walking along the streets of New York City, interacting with his fans. And Bieber had recently announced his engagement to model Hailey Baldwin, daughter of Stephen Baldwin, who's an outspoken Christian. And as Justin was interacting with his fans, he held up a book that he showed the camera. And the title of the book was The Meaning of Marriage. Some of you may actually have this book, written by Tim Keller, a pastor, PCA pastor in Manhattan at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And it surprised many in the media that a world-famous pop star would endorse a book that defends traditional marriage, that encourages people to pursue moral purity, and encourages wives to fulfill the biblical mandate to submit to their husbands. So many scoffed at the fact that Justin Bieber had this book and endorsed it. We're not surprised that the world would scoff, but we also might be tempted to have a different reaction. Here is this mega pop star, supports a marriage book that many of us may have, many of us have read, that champions conservative Christian values, and we might say, hooray! We've got the Biebs in our camp. Isn't it wonderful that world-famous celebrities like Justin Bieber, or athletes, or pop singers like Denzel Washington or Kanye West or Carrie Underwood, that these people have professed faith in Jesus? Doesn't that advance the cause of the gospel? Now, of course, we're not against celebrities professing faith in Jesus or being vocal about their commitment to Christ, but it does raise questions. Why should we think that the opinions or experiences of famous, outspoken Christians are more significant than that of any other believer? And should we try to impress people with the reality that an influential, powerful, elite entertainer has decided to follow Jesus? Those are all questions that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and on into the book of 1 Corinthians. And I think Paul would say, no. That it's worldly wisdom to say that our associations with the rich or the powerful or the influential people around us will somehow supercharge the cause of the gospel. This is not how God ordinarily works. The virus of worldly wisdom had infected the Corinthian church. It was all around them and it had infected them as well. And I think it's infected modern evangelicalism too. The Corinthian believers thought that it was vital to be associated with wealth and power and influence. And this is what their culture taught them. That you elevated your status and honor in society by being associated with and attached to people who were honored and who had wealth and who had power and who had good connections. So in chapter 1, they were boasting over their favorite ministers. There was the Paul party, I follow Paul. There was the Apollos party. There was the Peter party. All of that in order to elevate their status, and yet they themselves were not of high status. Because that's not how God ordinarily works. That's not the way of the cross. And Paul has been discussing the way of the cross, the message of the cross, that God's choice of individuals is always consistent with the message of the cross. God chooses weak, insignificant things of this world to accomplish his purposes so that all human boasting, will be excluded. So the Corinthians had looked around at their congregation and they'd become discouraged. How are they going to reach this sophisticated, upwardly mobile, competitive city like Corinth with such an unimpressive group of believers, with such an undistinguished past? And why did people like Paul have to keep preaching about a weak Savior, a Savior who had died a humiliating death upon the cross? Paul, will you stop talking about the cross? It's embarrassing us. If you want to build rapport with your audience, do not talk about the cross. Well, Paul, again, applies the gospel. The Apostle Paul applies the gospel by reminding the Corinthians that they were saved out of an unimpressive past through an unexpected choice as God gloriously united them to Christ. And those are our three points this evening. An unimpressive past, an unexpected choice as God unites us to Christ. An unimpressive past. That's in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Consider your calling. Here's one of the antidotes to the conflicts, the cliques, the competitive spirit that had found its way into this group of believers, this Corinthian church. Here's one of the attitudes, or here's one of the antidotes. You're surrounded by a very achievement-oriented culture, a meritocracy, and a culture that engaged in self-security projects. This is how you secured your identity. This is how you protected yourself from insecurity, and that's by achieving at a very high level. So here's the antidote to those self-security projects. Consider your calling, brethren, Paul says. He's not referring here to our vocational calling, our career, our job, our work, but their effectual calling, the sovereign, regenerating call of the Spirit of God that ushered them into God's family. The family language here, brothers. You can't be part of God's family. You can't be his sons and daughters, his brothers and sisters, unless God has first called you to himself. So he urges them to a deep reckoning. Think, reflect, ponder these observable facts that by and large, the people who have accepted the message of the cross are not the intelligentsia. They're not the glamorous, the powerful, the influential. They are nobodies. It's not the people with the credentialed intelligence who've been educated at the Harvard and Yale of first century Corinth. They are not, he says, wise according to worldly standards, literally according to the flesh. The categories that you are using to evaluate whether somebody is worthy of being in your congregation have no eternal significance whatsoever. The standards of worldly wisdom that you're applying do not align with the message of the cross. Now, Paul is not saying here that it's only the poor or ignorant or uneducated folks who found Christianity appealing. That's how some people have argued this. He's not saying that because the first century church was remarkably diverse. You had converts from all over the map. You had converts of all types and classes and temperaments. You had rich and poor, and you had slave and free, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old. But the people looked around and they said, there's this glaring absence in our congregation of people with clout, of people who are the big shots in our culture. We want more of them in our culture because we want more of them in our congregation, because if that happens, then we too will become big shots. Verse 26 says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. It doesn't say not any. It says not many. So there were a few influential people, a few wealthy people, but instead of people with long pedigrees or distinguished ancestry, you had a bunch of foolish people, people who were foolish in the eyes of the world. You had a bunch of powerless, ignoble people, a few influential, but not many. A few like we read about in chapter 1, verse 14, Crispus. He was influential. He had wealth. Gaius, the book of Philemon, named after someone who was influential, person of power and wealth, not to mention really smart people like Paul. So, a few, not many, a few. Selina Hastings, who is the Countess of Huntington, she was known as the Queen of Methodism. She's a very wealthy woman. She used her wealth and influence to promote George Whitefield's ministry, often inviting her wealthy friends to hear Whitefield preach. She played a prominent role in the Great Awakening, and she felt that she had this special mission to the aristocracy, and she used to say that she was saved by the letter M. Saved by the letter M. It says not many noble were saved, instead of not any. A few, but not many. There's a famous British actor named David Suchet. David Suchet played the part of the quirky Belgian detective in PBS and Masterpiece Theater, Hercule Poirot. Perhaps you've seen this. Well, David Suchet, famous British actor, was in a hotel room in Manhattan one night when, for the first time in his life, he had the overwhelming desire to read the Bible. And he knew that the Gideons left Bibles in hotel rooms, so he began to search through his room to find this Bible. And there wasn't one in his room, so he went out late at night, combing the streets, trying to find a bookshop that was open. And he finally found one. He bought himself a Bible, went back to his room, and opened the Bible randomly to Romans chapter 8, and read, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And upon reading that verse, he was gloriously converted. So, a famous actor, converted, but not many. A few, but not many, wise, powerful, or noble. So Paul tells the Corinthians to look around at their congregation, see that they are surrounded by people who have an unimpressive, undistinguished past. And that's okay. That's okay, because that's how God delights to work. He makes unexpected choices. And that's our second heading tonight. There were many who had an unimpressive past, but God makes unexpected choices. You see this three times in verses 27 through 29, the phrase "God chose," but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So entrance into Christ's church, entrance into Christ's kingdom is not based on intelligence. Many of us might breathe a sigh of relief at that. It doesn't matter what my GPA is. It doesn't matter what my grades are. It doesn't matter where I've graduated from college or if I have graduated from college. It doesn't matter the level of my personal power or influence, how high I've climbed the corporate ladder. It doesn't matter my ancestry, my pedigree, who I've connected to, whoever my great-great-great-grandfather or grandmother is. That doesn't matter. God's choice moves contrary to power and influence. He moves toward weakness and insignificance. And so his priority is to elect the foolish, those who are foolish in the world's eyes, the powerless, those who lack clout or influence, those who are ignoble, not well-born. God chose as his people those whom the world did not respect. The Corinthians themselves are illustrations of what Paul called earlier in chapter 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God, which is wiser than men. For the most part, he did not choose the beautiful or the glamorous or the gifted. He chose the weak, the unsophisticated, the undistinguished. He did not choose on the basis of net worth or influence. The Lord is not a snob, in other words. The kind of snob that's impressed by superficial advantages, like a panting, sycophantic third-rate social climber who is eager to fawn over anyone with any kind of wealth or political clout or influence. Nothing that we possess will gain us any clout with God, is what Paul is saying here. Not your brilliance or your athleticism or your achievement or your money. I'm in the midst of trying to shop for some new shoes. It's not a process that I enjoy very much because there are endless options online and in the store. But what's our usual criteria for selecting shoes? Comfort. Do they fit well? Will they help me to walk or run without any pain? We might look at the cost. For some of us, that's a big factor. Are they affordable? Some of us look at the design. Do they look good on me? Do they match my personal style? So we might select a pair of shoes or some other aspect of our wardrobe based on how it matches up with our personal preferences, our likes and dislikes. Well, God doesn't use this criteria at all. He chooses what is weak and foolish and undesirable. He doesn't choose what will make him comfortable or what's affordable or on the basis of what would complement him. In fact, he goes to great lengths and great cost because of his generous, gracious love. God redeems fallen men and women because he is gracious and for no other reason. He does not owe anyone forgiveness or eternal life. If God loved us or accepted us because of our education or our personal skills or our charm or our wealth or our inherent nobility, then we would have legitimate ground for boasting. But God takes the action that he does so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I love the story that's told of Francis of Assisi. He was asked by one of his servants, by one of his helpers, why is it that everybody wants to see you and come and talk to you and seek your counsel and your wisdom? There's nothing really impressive about you. You're not all that handsome. You're not all that learned. You're not from a noble family. Why do you get all this attention? And Francis was said to have replied, it is because the eyes of the Most High have willed it so. He chose me because he could find none more worthless, and he wished to confound the nobility and grandeur, the strength, the beauty, and the learning of this world. I think that's somebody who's familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the passage that we're looking at, that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Boasting says, I have done it. It's my achievement. It's my work. I get the credit. I deserve the applause. I deserve the admiration and validation of the world. So human pride has this insatiable appetite for its own glory. Boasting degrades God's grace and mercy, centers on human performance and achievement, and in effect nullifies grace. There's a consultant, a woman named Mary Bell, who works with high-level executives. She says that achievement is the alcohol of our time. Achievement is the alcohol of our time. The more you achieve, she says, the more you feel dynamite. These days, the best people don't abuse alcohol, she says. They abuse their lives. When you complete a project, you feel dynamite, or when you're able to show your visionary entrepreneurial skills and you can be somebody who can start something from nothing, something that is so highly praised in our culture, there's this feeling of euphoria. And your self-esteem, the way you evaluate and form your identity, it's on the line. And so, like the Corinthians, we're consumed with status anxiety. How will I appear and look and be judged by others? But God makes this unexpected choice. He chose, Paul says, even things that are not. We could say he chose the nobodies. He chose the nothings. And the primary reason that nobodies come to Christ is because Christ has chosen them. The fundamental reason why there are not more big shots in the Christian church, big shots as measured by human standards, is that God prefers the nobodies. So there's an irony here. Here's a Corinthian church, Corinthian believers consumed with wanting to be big shots. They wanted to be people of status and respect. But God most often chooses those who do not possess such qualities. Here they were taking great pride in their status anxiety, going off the charts. They look around their humble congregation. They know this glaring absence of anyone important or influential, and they feel this immediate spike in their status anxiety. But even though they took pride in such status, they lacked it themselves. And their grasping after that kind of honor and recognition revealed their own securities. So Paul says God delights to puncture the pretensions of this rebellious world. All the things that are, he says, that is, the things that appear to have substance to the rest of the world, the things that appear that are highly promoted in this fallen world, they are nullified. They are brought to nothing. They are written off as having no eternal significance because God does not attach any significance to them. God does not attach his salvation to any of them. He overturns their presumption. God chooses nobodies. So from an unimpressive past and an unexpected choice, we move thirdly to being united to Christ. Where does our status and our acceptance, our honor come from? Does it come from being attached to people who are influential and powerful and of means and importance in our community? Paul says no. It comes from being associated with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Big shots are nothing compared to him. He's the King of Kings. He has purchased us by his precious blood. He has washed our sins away. What's the problem? The problem is human boasting. Boasting that is incompatible with faith and with humility. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, the human spirit naturally craves status, superiority over others. But if one has done any kind of deep reckoning or considering, as Paul urges us back to do back in verse 26, if anyone has any deep understanding of the gospel, then one must say with Paul in Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. So God has chosen, and it's because of him that we are in Christ Jesus. That's verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Again, here is God's action, God taking the initiative. Where we can do nothing, where we have no control whatsoever, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You realize all of the benefits of redemption that we talk about, that we glory in, that we rejoice in, they are ours by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. It is not because of us. It is not because of our doing or our works. It is because of him. It is God who by sheer grace raises the nothings to people who are accepted and redeemed. True status, true acceptance, true honor in this world is found only in Jesus Christ. And Paul declares, you are in Christ Jesus. You are personally and vitally and eternally united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that every blessing of redemption flows to you from this union that cannot be broken, that cannot be dissolved. Now, these are benefits that we just don't live off of. We live in Christ. Christ shares his very life with us. So that knowledge of him is vital, it's personal. And Paul here in verse 31 makes a reference to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 9. In fact, this whole passage could be sort of an outworking, an exposition of Jeremiah chapter 9. There's parallels here with the wording of that Jeremiah uses and the words that Paul uses. Here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. The parallel here in 1 Corinthians 1 would be the word wise. Not many of you were wise. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, 1 Corinthians. It's powerful. Your power, your influence, your connections. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, here in 1 Corinthians. It's those who are of noble birth. It was only those who were part of the aristocracy who could have access to wealth in Paul's day. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. What is most important? It's not your intelligence or your GPA or your social connections or your personal power or influence or how much money is in your bank account. It is the knowledge of God. And that's what Jeremiah 9:24 says. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Do you delight to know God? Is he the center of your existence? Do you think of him and delight in him and boast in him? God has united us to Christ, who is true wisdom. All true knowledge is derived from Christ. And from Christ, who is divine wisdom, Paul says, here come at least three big benefits: righteousness, sanctification, redemption. This is what's most important. True righteousness means our standing before God. In Christ, God has put us in the right before his law, before his perfect standard of justice. Our sanctification, that which satisfies the law as a rule of duty. So our status is not based on our moral achievements, but on our belonging, our nearness to God. Christ is our righteousness because he has satisfied the demands of the holy law. He is our sanctification because his Spirit dwells within us and he is continually transforming us into the likeness of Christ from glory to glory. And he is our redemption. And as our Redeemer, Christ delivers us from the bondage of guilt, frees us to obey, frees us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the message of the cross is this, that salvation is God's free gift. It has been secured for us by the death of God's own Son. What does the cross do? It disgraces and it trashes all human pretensions. Not many of us are wise according to worldly standards. A few, but not many. Not many are wealthy or famous or influential, or powerful. We are saved by grace through faith. It is not our own doing. It's not a result of work so that no one may boast. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, far be it from us to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We used to sing a hymn at the Baptist church where I grew up in. And one of the stanzas said something like this: boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. You have done it. You have accomplished it. Boasting is excluded. You have chosen the weak and the foolish of this world to confound the wisdom of the world. We thank you for the power of your word. For the power of the cross, may we lift high the cross. And I pray that you would confirm and establish the truth of your word in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.